If you'd like to join along for today's scripture reading, it's in Genesis 25, verses 21 through 26. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And her days to be delivered were fulfilled. Behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, with his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them."
Good morning, everyone. Well, thank you all for coming out this morning and worshiping our Lord, and I hope to be able to bring to you a good little study this morning. It is going to be a short and simple lesson, I think. I normally have 3 pages typed up, and I've only got one and a few lines this morning. So that combined with our new revised order, you know, one song and getting quicker into the announcements, I think we make it out of here in record time. So be excited or bummed out about that, whichever you want. So it is going to be a shorter lesson. Before I get started, go ahead and turn to chapter 25. Before I get going, I want to clarify something I said a few weeks ago when I was talking about the milk and meat lesson about Noah's Ark. In that lesson, I talked about how it is ironic that the instance of the highest level of destruction ever in humanity is a motivation to decorate a lot of nurseries. And I did not mean in any way to say that those who do decorate their child's rooms in such a way are wrong, or that's in poor taste or anything. I totally understand the reason for doing that. It's also a message of life, right? A message of hope. So I certainly understand that. So don't take that as judgmental from me at all. I just meant that I thought it was ironic. So I wanted to clear that up first before we got into our lesson today. So in Genesis chapter 25, we're going to be learning a little bit this morning about Esau, and specifically lessons from Esau. We read in the New Testament about Paul telling us of how the things written long ago were for our instruction, right? We read that in his letter to the Romans, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says explicitly that things written long ago were for your example. So there are lessons that are scattered all over the pages of the Old Testament. Of course, each and every one of us know that. Every action taken, every battle written down, everything that a person did, everything that a person thought can be used as a lesson or an example for each and every one of us, and that's true in the case of Esau. So I would like to look at him a little bit this morning. Some of these things we'll be talking about are very common. They aren't going to be any surprise, but there are one or two things I hope that may be a little maybe different or new that you maybe haven't heard before about how to look at Esau. So in Genesis chapter 25, of course, we have the story of their birth, and I want to thank Joel for reading that, of the birth of the twins, Jacob and Esau, and how it was that Jacob was holding on to the heel of Esau, and how that was a motivation, as well as what Esau looked like for their names. And I want to continue on that and looking at the first lesson that we get from Esau, and that is about a bad bargain. Continuing right along, from the story of their birth, we have very immediately after that a story of this bargain for the birthright. Okay, in Genesis chapter 25, read along with me verses 27 through 34. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is of my birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So this is the first lesson I think we can learn from Esau, and it's a negative lesson, in fact, that he sold his birthright in exchange for some food. He exchanged a lifelong right that he had for something very temporal, very of the now, and it's almost poetic when you really look at what a birthright was, okay? He would have received a double portion of everything that his father had. We can read about that in Deuteronomy 21. That's one of the main things that the firstborn gets, is a double portion of everything that the father had. But he sold this. He exchanged a double portion of everything his father had, and he settled for a single portion of something that his brother made. Double portion for a single portion. That's what he exchanged there. He exchanged the rule and authority over his family for the rule of his carnal hunger. And this rule and authority over his family isn't just in a strictly legalistic way, okay? In the patriarchal system, didn't just mean that you were in charge. It meant that you were the spiritual leader as well. It meant that you had spiritual authority over your family as well, let alone just general leadership as the husband and father of your family. Look at the example of Job. Job prayed for his family each and every day, even times when he knew they had sinned the night before. Then he would offer prayer even more earnestly. That's because Job was the patriarchal head of his family, and as such, he was the spiritual leader as well. So this is something that Esau gave up. When he bargained off his birthright, he gave up the rule and authority of his family in exchange for the rule of his carnal hunger. He favored an immediate gratification instead of getting future rewards. And I think I've mentioned this before about how there have been studies on children which kind of have a bit of foreshadowing, you might say, of what type of person a child might grow up to be. And that is, if they go for immediate gratification instead of a delayed gratification, they have a tendency to not grow up as responsibly, okay, we'll say. And it's not a blanket thing. We're just speaking in very general terms here. For example, if you offer a child 3 M&Ms right now versus a bag of M&Ms later tonight and say, which do you want? The child who takes the 3 M&Ms now is desiring immediate gratification. But the child who wants... Steve's shaking his head. It's like, I'll take the bag. But if you want the bag later, you've recognized that's more, even though you have to wait a little bit. So patience is a virtue there in that story. But this is what Esau did. He desired that immediate gratification to satisfy his hunger, to quench his hunger, versus a lifelong promise there of his birthright, future rewards. And I think that the lesson there is just very straightforward for us. How do we apply these things to ourselves? In what areas of our life do we do some of these things? Are there areas of our life where we give up a double portion of something for a single portion immediately? Are there areas of our life where we are forfeiting a certain rule or a certain authority of our family for something that we want right now? Are there areas in our life where we forfeit delayed gratification or future rewards for something that satisfies an immediate need that we feel we have right now? And I have some specific examples, just general examples. How often do we decide to get 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 extra hours at work rather than spending that time with our family and developing or deepening relationships with our sons and our daughters, with our spouses, with our mothers and fathers? How often do we sacrifice one thing which has future rewards for something that right now has immediate rewards, whether it be saving to pay that bill off a little sooner or paying for a vacation, a little sooner. There's give and take there. How often do we do that? How often do we take for granted the fact that we have God's Word at our fingertips? I mean, literally, at our thumb tips, on our telephones today. The record of human history says that it's only been for about the last 250, 300-ish years that the majority of a populace has been literate, that they've been able to read to some acceptable standard. And the printing press has only been a thing for about 600 years, a little under 600 years. And that's what has brought the Word of God and various other pieces of literature to the masses, to the people. Before that, a very few select group of people controlled such things. Versus just under 2,000 years of Christian history. So we are in a position today, an extremely blessed position, to be able to have God's Word at our fingertips. But do we sacrifice that? Do we value that as much as we should? Do we value that in the way that Esau valued his birthright? Do we say, well, what good is that? I can look at that tomorrow. I can do that later. That's always there for me. I'm going to push it off until later. How do we value that? How do we value God's Word at our fingertips today? How do we value relationships, one-on-one, human contact, versus digital contact, versus using our electronic devices to spur relationships or spark discussions, versus meeting someone face-to-face or one-on-one? And this is something that I do every time I get on Facebook, right? Every time I am zoned into my phone rather than doing something with my kids or my wife, that's a choice that I make, and that's something that I have to fight. How often do each and every one of us do that? There are lessons in what Esau did here that we can take and apply to our world today. We can look at the circumstances that we're surrounded by today and say, how are we like Esau in what he did with his birthright? Are we making bad bargains in our life as well? Next one I want to look at, and it's in the same scripture that we just talked about, so we won't read any further here. And it's not necessarily something I think that you glean from Esau. I think this is a common claim against Esau, and that is that he had no faith. That bargaining off his birthright was an example of Esau's lack of faith. And I want to challenge that just for a minute, because that's a common thought, and I'm not sure the Bible explicitly teaches that. I want to challenge that for just a minute. Was he promised his birthright by God? Was that a guarantee by God? I don't think it was. In fact, we know, of course, that Jacob was promised by God to have the blessing, to have the inheritance, for the promise to go through Jacob and not through Esau. We know that. Rebekah knows that. She was told that by the Lord. But Esau wasn't told that, and I don't know if Jacob was told that either. And as far as that affects the birthright, those are kind of two separate things. So was Esau promised the birthright by God? If he was, and he made this bargain, then we can certainly say he had a lack of faith. Right? It's like Abraham with his son Isaac. Abraham was promised that his seed would multiply the face of the earth. So he had faith in God. That's why he went forth with the offering of his son. Had he not done that, we could say Abraham had no faith. And he would never have been written out about in Hebrews chapter 11, right? But with Esau, I don't know if we can make that same kind of comparison. I don't think we can say that by him bargaining off this birthright that he had no faith. This was a matter of tradition and a matter of law. Later on, of course, not a promise of God. So I think a lack of faith is not really a fair charge. And I think when we look at that, we can say, okay, are there things that we are doing today that we take as promises from God when we haven't actually been promised those things? I think there are plenty of things in our life that we aren't promised that we think maybe we are, like having a comfortable life, for example. Living in a country in which we can have freedom of speech, in which we can elect our own representatives, all these kinds of things, we shouldn't assume, we shouldn't think that God has promised us those things and lose our faith then if we ever lose any of those things. There are plenty of things that we aren't promised that we think we are. Let me use an example, a very popular example. In fact, maybe some of you have this on your wall somewhere at home. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet here. And many Christians will take this verse and own it as their own. They will say, everything here written in Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13 is for me, and I'm going to claim it. And I'm going to say, yes, God does have wonderful plans for me, and I'm going to own that for my life, and I'm going to make my decisions as though God has prosperity in line for me. That is false. That is absolutely false. If anyone in here thinks that right now, you need to get those thoughts out of your mind. You don't know if God has prosperity in this world planned for you or not. This passage was not written to Christians. This passage was written to the Israelites. If we read the context, even if we read the very next verse, it starts to become a little peculiar. He says, I will be found for you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Oh, that's strange. That doesn't really match my 21st century American experience. I'm not driven into exile anywhere. Restore my fortunes. I haven't necessarily lost any fortunes. From the nations who will gather you, I'm not gathered by any nations. All of a sudden this is breaking down, right? All of a sudden we look at the context. And if we even read the verse prior, for thus says the Lord, why, when 70 years have been complete for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declare the Lord. This is not a message for us. So just as the claim against Esau is a popular one, they had no faith because he was possibly promised a birthright, I don't think that's accurate. And I don't think it's accurate, I don't think it's scriptural for us to take promises made to other people in the Bible and claim them for ourselves. We have plenty of promises for us today as Christians, and we don't need to hop on the back of promises made to the Israelites in order to be freed from their exile. Next one I want to look at is another one that I think I'm hoping maybe has been read over, perhaps, just for the fact that, learning something new here. Turn with me to Genesis 28. This is something that I completely read over. I never even considered until I actually sat down with intent to do this presentation. In Genesis 28, in verses 1 through 5, Isaac is sending away Jacob at the behest of Rebekah, right? Rebekah's really in charge of all this going on here. She's working behind the scenes here, and she has kind of convinced Isaac that he needs to send Jacob off so that he gets a good wife, right? Not a Canaanite wife like Esau has received, but we can read about that in Genesis 26. But Jacob needs to get a good wife. He needs to get a wife that's not from the Canaanite nations. The wives of Esau have brought a lot of grief to Isaac and Rebekah, and they don't want that again over with Jacob. So, Isaac, you just send Jacob off to my cousin here. And so he gets a good wife. When in actuality, we know Esau was planning to kill Jacob. Rebekah overheard that and devised this plan to get Jacob out of there. But in verses 6 through 9, let's read that. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padanaram to take to himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padanaram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father, Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Esau was his father's favorite. All right, in Genesis 25, We can read how Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. I don't think it's a far cry to say that Esau and Isaac just shared a kinship that Isaac and Jacob didn't necessarily share. So Esau was in good position, good standing with his father, but he wasn't doing so hot as of late, right? He sold his birthright. He married Canaanite women, which brought grief to his mother and father in Genesis 26. He lost his blessing prior to this. He was made a servant to his younger brother rather than being in charge over him. He lost everything that he had by virtue of being the firstborn son. He was not doing well. He had a really long stretch of bad things happening to him. So he overhears this, or he learns of this, what Isaac had told Jacob about taking a wife that was not a Canaanite. And he says, boy, I have two Canaanite wives. I wonder if they're causing any kind of trouble. Why would it be that my father would tell my brother not to take Canaanite wives? That's awful strange. So he goes and gets himself a non-Canaanite wife, which added to the wives that he already had. He's trying to please his father by taking this non-Canaanite wife. This wife of Ishmael, Isaac's brother, who by my account was dead for almost a decade or a little over a decade by this time. He tried to please his father by taking a non-Canaanite wife, and in doing this, he expanded upon his own polygamy. He had high regard for what his father valued, for what his father wanted, and for what pleased his father. So he tried to be in line with those things. He had wonderful intentions. But he had no regard, and he had no value for what the God of his father wanted for his life. You've probably heard the phrase sometimes, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And I think that's what we see here. Not literally he's going to hell for this marriage. But we see that Esau has some misguided intentions here. He's trying to please his father, which on the surface we might say is a fine thing. You want to try to please your father. But he's doing so in a bit of a deceptive way, and in a way which devalues the commands and claims already on him, in which he takes an additional wife onto what he already has. And we hear this a lot from people today. They say, well, what? But I mean well. I meant to do good by this. We need a proper perspective on who is pleased by what we do and who we're trying to please by what we do. If we're trying to please our mother or our father or our friends, that's all well and good. But we need to make sure that in doing that, we are in line with pleasing our Father in heaven as well. And if we find a situation where the two come in conflict, we're doing something for our father, our mother, our husband, our wives, is contrary to what God has for us, what God commands us to do, and the type of values and the type of principles that God would call on us to hold to, then we need to recognize that we need to serve our Father in heaven and not our Father on earth. We need to have a very clear distinction between those two things. Finally, to close our lesson, we'll talk about the more obvious one, and that is forgiveness. Let's go to Genesis chapter 33. This is the best lesson we can draw from Esau. In Genesis 33, prior to this, through the whole chapter, I think, of 32, we have Jacob heading back to his home country, heading back to his brother, and we see that he is quite fearful. We see that he does a lot of things to try and butter up his brother Esau. He sends a number of companies before him, bringing gifts and telling Esau, you know, I am your servant, I am at your disposal. He divides up his company before he learns that Esau is on his way with 400 men. Now, that'd be scary. That would be scary. You already knew that before you left your brother that he wanted to kill you for what you did. You took his birthright, okay, by a bargain, granted, but you still have his birthright now. And he took his blessing by deceptive means, by lying about who he was, by falsifying who he was. So it's understandable that when you hear your brother is coming towards you with 400 men, you're thinking, well, what am I going to do? he's going to overtake me. He's got vengeance in mind. I better do something. So he divides up. And we come to that occasion now in chapter 33, verses 1 through 4. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. This is one of the coolest reunions, I think, maybe ever in the Bible. Just off the top of my head, I can't think of a reunion between two people who are more steeped in divisiveness that comes to such a wonderful meeting like this. And in Esau's action here, in embracing his brother, he fully embraces forgiveness. And that is an amazing feat for Esau. Just imagine everything that Esau suffered at Jacob's hand. Jacob leveraged the hunger of his own brother, perhaps his own life. Now, I personally think that Esau is speaking a little bit hyperbolically when he says, "I'm famished, I'm about to die." I don't know about that. I think he's just really, really hungry. Either way, Jacob leveraged that hunger of his own brother, his own flesh and blood, the one who he held his heel onto his heel to get out of the womb. And he's leveraging the hunger of his own brother in order to get something, in order to please himself, in order to become richer. Through deception, Jacob stole what was rightfully Esau's, which was the blessing from his father. The blessing which would have ensured that the promise to Abraham would go through Esau. Now we know, like I said, and Rebecca knows, that this was God's intent all along, that the promise go through Jacob and not through Esau. But if you're Esau, you don't know that, and you have some feelings about that once that's done to you. You have some very negative feelings about that. Imagine everything that Jacob had done against his brother. So much that when Esau found out that Jacob was deceiving their father and pretending to be him, he wanted to kill him. He wanted to kill him. And now after all these years, they embrace, they hug, and they both weep. He forgives. All of this wrong done to him, and he forgives. There is a major lesson there for each and every one of us. And that is to think about, just put yourself in Esau's place and then look with that back perspective on your own life and just think about, what's the worst anyone has ever done to you? What's the worst someone's ever... Has someone lied about you before? That sucks. That's no fun to be lied about. Has someone cheated on you before? Has someone stolen from you before? Stolen some money? That's no fun. That's not good. It's not right. Has someone stolen what was yours by birth? Stolen your birthright? Has someone impersonated you? Not just identity theft and taken your money, but identity theft to where they have taken the very promise of your future, both physically and spiritually. Has someone ever done that to you before? I would venture to say, I don't know the details of all your lives, but I would venture to say most of the wrongs that have been incurred upon each and every one of us fall well short of what Esau experienced. Yet he forgave his brother. So think about what has been wronged on you. Think about what's been done to you. And ask yourself, could I forgive? Now, asking could you forgive is an entirely different question than asking should you forgive. I think we all know the answer to the latter. I think each and every one of us know the answer to the latter question. And if we are Christians, we have a call and command to do the latter, no matter how we feel about that first question. Could we forgive? Matthew 6, verse 14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. This is a real simple if-then statement. Real simple. we champion a lot of if-then statements in the Bible about various different doctrinal topics. Do we hold this one to such high regard? We talk about baptism, rightfully so. We talk about the Lord's Supper, rightfully so. We talk about faith, rightfully so. We talk about belief, rightfully so. Do we talk about forgiveness in the way that we talk about those things? That if you forgive others, then you will be forgiven. But if you don't, then you won't be forgiven. Do we treat it with the same high regard? Because this is a doctrinal teaching as much as any of those others are. As much as baptism is something we do, the Lord's Supper is something we do, forgiveness needs to be something we do as well. That's something the Lord did for us. In that moment on the cross, He forgave each and every one of us, and He took on the penalty, the punishment, and the wrath that was due to each and every one of us. God forgave each and every one of us. Can't we forgive each other as well? That's the call to each and every one of us this morning as Christians. If you are not Christians, you have a higher call to meet. You have a belief in Christ that you are called to obey, that you are called to fall on your knees in humility and confess the Lord as your Savior. If you need to do that this morning, we would invite you to do so. And keeping in mind that forgiveness is one of our highest calls as Christians. And we strive to hold that to that each and every day. If you are subject to the invitation, we pray that you would come forward as we stand and sing.